you dear ones here in Omaha. I can think back many times that I've enjoyed being with you and going through some very happy experiences, seeing how the Lord has worked and how many have been saved over the years. It's nice to know that this assembly is still evangelizing. I'm convinced that many assemblies are going down when we think of evangelism. Some have gone an entire calendar year without reaching at least visibly one soul for Christ. It does not mean they're not giving out the gospel. I want that to be clear in my statement. I'm not saying that an assembly has gone a whole year without giving out the gospel. But it is sad to see some go through an entire calendar year without seeing someone reach for Christ visibly. I do believe that we reap so little because we sow so little. If we're going to have a big corn harvest, I think it's going to take quite a corn planting. And I'm confident that God wants us to be involved in evangelizing. We're here tonight in an evangelistic meeting, referred to as a gospel meeting. The word gospel, as you well know, means well message. It's euangelion. Angelos means messenger, and that form has the idea of message. And then when you unite it with the prefix eu, it's now called F in modern Greece today. Epsilon U, or we call it EU, is now a hard F. As far as I'm concerned, they ruined their language. But whether you call it gospel, good news, good tidings, evangelism, whatever you may call it, we're to be involved deeply in this world of sin and suffering with the message of eternal life, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16 tonight. While you're turning, let me take the opportunity to explain a little something about the tracts, the pamphlets. My wife and I buy them from the publishers, and then we give some out, hoping that that will encourage people to buy them once they've read them, and if they believe it's right, correct, and helpful. And remember, never read anybody's tract or pamphlet without your Bible. We can only take God's word for sure in the finality of everything. God is the only perfect one. Everybody else halts a little short of that. So whether mine or yours or anybody else's, remember, study it along with God's holy word. And if it happens to be a help and you believe the message correct, maybe you'll want to buy some and help us distribute them. That's the purpose. We never sell them. We give them away. But obviously we can't buy up enough to give to everybody everywhere we go. We'd like to be able to do that, but it's costly. We're just not able to do it. So whether it's on this, incidentally, this in tract form was printed at Gospel Folio. Most of you heard of Pell's operation in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This was printed by their printer there, but it'll soon run out. But anyway, it's in pamphlet form at Christian Missions Press, Waynesboro, Georgia. Then the one on Baptism in the Spirit, by who and for what purpose, subtitled, that's also Christian Missions Press, Waynesboro, Georgia. This is a second edition. It was first printed in Colorado, but now it's printed in Christian Missions Press. The third one, To What or To Whom You Gathered, a little expositional study of Matthew 18:20 from the Greek New Testament, put in English words so you can understand what we're trying to say. That's also Christian Missions Press, Waynesboro, Georgia. Then this one by Waltrick Publishers down at Kansas City. Hopefully the next edition will have the 15-point addendum to it. And then the last one is printed in Quebec, Canada, Canadian printer, but it's also printed by Christian Missions Press, Waynesboro, Georgia. It was printed originally out in Colorado by Emmaus Literature Distributors. So, and then we have two that are out of print. If any of these that you can't get, be sure and write me. I could wish that the elders in each local assembly, if they find them to be right, if they would order some and keep them available, because there's so many people that are confused, especially on the tongues issue today. And remember, as we had the little study this afternoon, so likewise tomorrow afternoon, and we've already checked ahead to see if it was okay, if there's enough interest in people getting together, we'll try to spend a little time tomorrow afternoon for those questions that didn't get answered on the subject of tongues or other related subjects in the pamphlets that we write. Now, we'll leave these here on the table, and if you're interested, you might want to get a copy. Please, now, we don't sell them. My wife and I never sell them. We give them away. But if you find them helpful, invest a little. Help us to get the work out. That's how that it gets out. That's one of the purposes. So that's my little commercial. We don't get anything for it. The publishers do, but we put in a plug for them. I remember years ago, I used to preach the gospel on the street corner. Ben Levine was a very fine citizen of Gainesville, Texas, a Jewish fellow. Had a nice tailor shop there, right on the corner, right across from the courthouse. And that's where I would preach with a PA system. And I would always try to pay Ben for using the electricity. I didn't have an AC/DC system in those days, when I first started at least. And so I would have to plug into his electricity. I said, Ben, look, I want to pay you for using this electricity. He said, no, don't pay me a thing. Put in a plug from a store. So we'd put in a plug. We thanked the people publicly for getting to use Mr. Ben Levine's good electricity. Luke chapter 16. Beginning at verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Station in life does not determine standing with God. In our lesson tonight, and I believe it to be accurately, historically given, I've never found the Greek word parabolein or the English transliteration of that parable in that section. So I do believe that God has given us an actual historical case of two men. The one was wealthy, very wealthy, and the other was poor, very poor. And their station in life had nothing to do with their standing with God. I repeat, your richness or your poverty, nor your richness nor your poverty, has anything to do with your being in right standing with God or not. Some may not agree with that. I believe that when we get to the glories of heaven, we will learn that there were plenty who were very wealthy, who were born again and would be there, along with many, many who were in the deepest dye of poverty. So just the very fact that we're rich or poor has nothing to do in determining our station in eternity. Station in life doesn't determine that. Secondly, one suffers. Now listen to this. One suffers in hell for rejecting the Savior from heaven. No one goes to hell because that they have sinned. Now there's going to be some that may not agree with that. But I remind you that if anybody goes to hell because of sin, we'll all be there. Because we've all sinned. Hebrews chapter 9 declares very emphatically that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's sin singular. That's the root, the disease. That's the parent. who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the fruit. That's the offspring. That's the symptom. And since sin has been dealt with, and sins have been dealt with, it is no longer the question of either. Rather than the sin question, or the sins question, it is the Son question. So one suffers the torments of hell because he rejected the Savior from heaven. And then there's another thought that I would like to link up in this connection. And it's this: that your nationality, or where you were born, or even when you were born, does not determine your final outcome. There are advantages of some people, because Romans 1 makes it clear everybody is responsible to God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a fourfold decline: man, fowls, beasts, and then creeping things. And then, if that's not low enough, women burned in their lust toward women, and men burned in their lust toward men. And I would believe that homosexuality is the bottom of the barrel. I'm sad that our United States of America, our own country, our native country, and I love our country, has in such a public way endorsed homosexuality, calling it acceptable socially. It is against every dimension of God's purpose in creation, and is a blight in the human race, and is wicked. And yet in the public school system, you find that those people are entrenched and even teaching some of our children. And the book of Proverbs has something to say about that, and we should listen carefully. In chapter 2, the writer says, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. In chapter 1, it's the voice of creation making everybody responsible to God, Jew or Gentile. In chapter 2, it's the inner moral conscience making everybody responsible to God, Jew or Gentile. In chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because it unto them were committed, what? The words of God. So the Jew was more responsible. So wherever you were born, whenever you were born, everybody is responsible to God. Jesus in John chapter 1 is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. And no one in this world will ever receive spiritual darkness until he or she has turned down spiritual light. No one will ever have the darkness until first they turn down the light. For he is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Dear friend, you've been enlightened. I'm just another voice, a poor one, but another voice. I had the joy yesterday, and I say a real joy, of seeing one turn to the Lord over in Atlantic. Last night it was a hallelujah meeting. And I believe soon his dear wife will come out clear with a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. But oh, look at the multitudes over there. When we lived there over 6 years, we saw many, many who were going on in religious darkness. And it's because they turned down the light God gave. Not because somebody like me came along. No, no, no. What little voice I ever have ever been has been poor at best. And I can never hold my life up. I can never say, hey, look. Look at my life. Look how good it is. I have to hang my head in shame and say, oh, God, I deserve the pit.
But by the grace of God, I'll be in the glories of heaven. Because there was a day in my life, there was a time and a moment when, having repented, that has changed my mind, the goodness of God led to it. Godly sorrow energized it. I turned, and in absolute confidence and faith, from my heart I believed the message that Christ died for the ungodly, and that was me. And that He was buried and rose again, and that He lives, and that God is offering Him tonight on the basis of all His redemptive work. Justification is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and justification is an act of God as the just judge, whereby He acquits the guilty sinner all charges and declares him absolutely righteous on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ and the sinner's repentance and faith in Him. Oh, dear friend, God loves sinners, and I'll never understand that, because He loved me, and I can't even love me at times. The first time I heard a preacher teach that we should love ourselves, I thought he was a heretic. That's right. I thought, love myself? I can't even love myself. You know, I can't understand that. He said, Don, look at this verse. Interesting. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, Donald, you're to have a proper love for yourself. And until you have that, you won't love people like you ought to. I thought he was way out, but the more I studied, the more I saw it was true. The eternal God loves me. The scripture tells us in the book of John chapter 13, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Isn't that beautiful, the love of the Lord Jesus for his own? In the book of Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. It is the love of God that's so manifest when we see Jesus hanging on the tree. When we see our sins upon Him, and then the righteous judgment of God, not the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon Him. We see the love of God more clearly then than in any other perspective. How could that depict the love of God? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's love. Jesus Himself said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But, oh dear friend, I want you to see something else about God in His characteristic. Not only is God love, and two times in 1 John chapter 4, God is love, but God is righteous. If we could preach tonight, God is love, and that's all, and leave out the righteousness, I suppose that everyone could sort of do their own thing, and maybe, it would just go on and there wouldn't be any hell. But because God is righteous, there has to be a hell. I have a little note here that I'd written myself, and I want you to listen carefully, because I may not write it so well that you get a hold of what I'm really trying to say. The sentence of God separates sinners from the saints. They're already separated. Saints and sinners are already separated. But the sentence of God that I'm talking about here is in finality, because in Matthew 13 He said, and let them both grow until the end of the harvest. And that's not talking about church truth. I was presenting one day the doctrine of discipline, saying that certain ones were to be put out of fellowship in the local assembly. And someone rose and said, wait a minute. In Matthew 13, He said, let the wheat and the tares go together. I said, that's not church truth. That's kingdom truth. Can you imagine trying to follow that in the light of all the epistles that are written to the assemblies? Beloved, He said that an enemy has done this when the question was raised. You know, how come the tares? He said, an enemy has done this. And so the workers, the laborers said, shall we go out and root up the tares? And root up a tare, and guess what you do to it? You kill it. Equate that now in everyday life. Do we go out and try to pluck everybody up that's not saved from among the saved and separate them now? You know what we do? We might pluck up some Christians who are not walking like a Christian. We wouldn't be able. But the sentence of God separates the sinners from the saints in finality. Now, in our little chapter tonight, our little section of the chapter, we have two persons, primarily. that we want to focus upon. The first that we see is a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The comforts of life had been his portion. That made him more responsible. Not closer or farther from God, just more responsible in some ways as a steward. God had placed within his hands and allowed within his hands those wealthy riches that he was very evidently displaying. And he fared sumptuously every day. And the next person, as we see this drama develop, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Nothing is said about the burial of Lazarus. Did you ever notice that? I don't know what happened to his body. I'm convinced that this is a real person. Now, you may believe it's a parable. You can go ahead and believe that, but I do not believe it. And I believe that the rich man that died and was in hell is still there tonight. Notwithstanding the writings of some who say, well, you know, that's not true, and I'm convinced he's still there. Imagine over 1900 years, the man has been crying out, Father Abraham, and he's still there. I don't know what hell is like in its finality, but God has drawn some pictures and given us some little display of some of the awfulness of hell. And I want us to see that develop tonight as we look at this portion of the chapter. We find that the rich man died and was buried, and in Hades. Now, do not think of Hades as Gehenna. The word Gehenna is used some 9 times in the New Testament, and it was used of Jesus almost exclusively. It is used of one other writer that I know of, perhaps 2, but one other that I'm aware of right now. And it is the word that means, it's also translated hell, incidentally, but it means a place where both soul and body are. You'll notice, if you will, in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, please. Usually in gospel preaching, you don't do a lot of proof texting. Okay? But let us look. Let our eyes fall upon these words. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 10, 28, and fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body, not in Hades, but, my friend, in Gehenna. It was said of the Lord Jesus, thou wilt not leave his soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see, our Lord went into Hades, but our Lord has never been to Gehenna, and he never will be. When our Lord died, his precious body was laid lovingly by this man Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in a new tomb that belonged to Joseph. And that body was there until the third day. For the scripture says he rose on the third day. And however you calculate that week that he died, one thing is certain, he came forth on the third day, which was the first day of the week. And the stone was rolled back, not to let the body of Jesus out, but let the witnesses in, because the body of Jesus was already out when the stone was rolled away. And John presents Jesus as deity. Matthew emphasizes the fact he's king of the Jews. Mark as a servant. Luke as a unique man. And John as deity. And in John chapter 20, the scripture says, the first day of the week, where the doors were shut for the disciples who were fearful of the Jews. And what happened? Jesus stood in the midst. The doors were shut. Luke didn't tell us that, but John did. Jesus is deity. He is God, and no one has to open a door for God to come in or go out. And the reason the stone is rolled away is to prove in absolute testimony, in witness, that the Lord Jesus was raised just like he prophesied that he would be. Dear friends, here we read of Gehenna as a place of soul and body, and when Jesus died, it wasn't soul and body together. His body, where? Out there in Joseph's new tomb. But we see, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit and he died. But he had told a repentant sinner that day, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And paradise is not translated in our English Bible. It's a non-translated word. It's a Greek word in English letters. Noticing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaking of the third heaven and making it in context equivalent to paradise, you'll never get me to believe that the Lord Jesus went into the burnings of fire. No, for Hades is the world of spirit. It is spirit world. His body was left in Joseph's grave. But there's coming a time when people are going to be brought out of Hades, and they're going to stand with a body at the great white throne, and they're going to be dismissed from that throne to go into Gehenna. It's called in the book of the Revelation the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. What kind of fire? Back to our text, if we will, in the book of Luke. We have the two men, one very wealthy, one very poor. They both died. They had something in common. They were both human. They both died. It's not said that Lazarus was buried. Very likely, his body was taken and cast in a little place south of Jerusalem. And that place was a bit of an incinerator. And if that's typical, if it is, I don't know, I'm not saying he was, but if it's typical, it's just typical of how they took care of the poor people of those days. But you see, if they burned his body, the burning of his body had nothing to do with how it's going to turn out in the end. Nothing. So, dear friend, if your body is cremated or buried whole or whatever, the Lord is going to change all that when he comes. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What kind of change is going to take place? Philippians chapter 3. The Bible says, our citizenship or our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation. And that means even if TNT hit it and bloated into 50 million pieces, shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. So whether Lazarus' old body was burned in the incinerator or buried in, we weren't told. The end, it won't make any difference. The Lord who saved him has the power to bring that body together and present it faultless. And Lazarus will occupy a body, but right now Lazarus has no body. Hymenaeus and Philetus erred in the first century. Doing what? They preached that the resurrection was past already and overthrew the faith of some. My dear friends, the resurrection has not taken place. And it cannot take place. Are you hearing me, please? It cannot take place until the voice of our Master is heard. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first in sequence. With a shout. With the voice of the archangel. With the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We've all, I think most of us have, stood at the body, the house that a dear loved one lived in, and mourned and wept. But weeping will be over then. Sorrow endures for a night. We're in earth's dark night right now. But joy comes in the morning. He's coming. He's coming. And all those dear ones who died in the Lord are going to be raised incorruptible. All of us who are living at the time who are saved will be changed in a moment. And intimately together, we shall rise to meet our Lord in the air. Isn't that beautiful? That's so beautiful. And so Lazarus has gone to be, I believe, in paradise. You can believe what you will. The rich man died, and it tells us specifically, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. What eyes? No resurrection, no eyes. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. What finger does Lazarus have? Didn't his body get buried? Or was it burned? He has no finger. And the moment you tell me he has a finger, you've got to tell me resurrection has taken place already. Now mind you, the rich man is able to see. But we read in Ephesians chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding. And in the spirit world, there is that discernment. Then Lazarus said he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. What tongue does the rich man have? It was buried, you know. All I'm trying to say is this text tells us of the horrors of hell in such descriptive manner that it should shock every mind. For you see, the rich man neither has a body nor Lazarus, and yet he's still living in commensurate memory of his body on earth and Lazarus' body, and doubtless many times he saw that old sore-ridden body and crippled and whatever it was, as it was deteriorating day after day, and he had no compassion on him. He desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Nobody gave to poor old Lazarus. One day Lazarus was born, and her mother held him in her bosom and loved him. And the tragedies of life had worked until the poor old man was dying in poverty as a beggar, and the only friends he seemed to have were the dogs. Ah, but the best friend is Jesus, and he knew him. And so, by the angels, he's carried to Abraham's bosom. Whoever failed the poor man, or he failed himself, we're not told. His circumstances of life are very negative, but his eternal consequences are very positive. And what made the difference? His relationship to the Lord Jesus made it all. We all look at least middle class. I got a nice suit. The family thought I needed a new suit. They bought me one while I was gone. I got back and I said, I don't really like that color at all. They said, well, you'll have to go get a different one. I said, you go with me. So we went to take it back, and lo and behold, they had some suits on sale, so I was sort of able to get two for one. So most of us look like we're pretty well dressed. And most of us look like we're pretty well fed. Some, you know, better than others. And our station in life looks real good. But the solemn thing is, what about our soul? What about our soul? Loved ones will weep o'er our erring face. Dear ones will clasp us in sad embrace. Darkness and shadows will fill the place 5 minutes after we die. Faces that sorrow I cannot see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh where, will my soul be 5 minutes after I die? Quickly the years of my life have flown, gathering treasure I thought my own. There I must reap from the seed I have sown 5 minutes after I die. Mated for aye with my chosen throng, long is eternity, oh so long. Then woe is me if my soul is wrong 5 minutes after I die. Now I can stifle conviction stirred. Now I can silence the voice off heard. But then, the fulfillment of God's sure word 5 minutes after I die. Not to repair the good I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No room to repent, no turning back 5 minutes after I die. God help you to choose your eternal state. Depends on your choice. You dare not wait. You must choose now. It'll be too late 5 minutes after you die. I wonder what the thoughts were of the rich man 5 minutes after death. Oh, it's not to be known in Scripture at all that anyone went into eternity without God warning them. You and I may sit on the stool and do nothing. We may take the commission of Christ and bury it. We may be inactive and not even energized at all in evangelizing. We may close our mouth in cowardice. We may, in rebellion against our Master, sit down and refuse to work. But God is working. And dear friend, you've heard, if you never hear me or anybody else,
Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3, and Romans 10. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day and the day of the speech. Night and the night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their works to the end of the world. In them has He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit to the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Everybody knows about God. And all are responsible. Now God tells us in the gospel. The word gospel means well message. In the gospel, God tells us that He loved us so much He sent Christ to the tree. Mercy is seen as feelings excited by the misery of another, and God in infinite mercy saw us in the misery of our sins, engulfed in the death grip and strangulation hold of sin pulling us down and down and down, and no hope within ourselves. And God, seeing us like that, rushed His Son to the tree on the little hill called Calvary. Oh, my friend, I've never known of love like that. That God could see us so deplete of any help or hope, and rushing His Son at such an awful cost to pay our debt. Can you get the picture? There's the Lord Jesus hanging there. 3 hours of daylight and 3 hours of darkness. He was judged of man and judged of God. Rejected of men and forsaken of God and judged by both. And during those 3 hours of darkness, it is my opinion that there God heaped up the sins of all the world. Whatever sins have you committed? God knows them all. They're known to Him one by one. And God is seen gathering them all up and heaping them and laying them upon Jesus, His Son. And after He had exercised His righteous judgment against His Son, bearing those sins as our sin bearer, having exhausted it all, the Lord Jesus died. He gave up His life. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken unto us in Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, every one of them. There's no sin you've committed, dear friend, that He hasn't purged. It's all been dealt with. And as far as God is concerned, the issue, once for all, is settled concerning sin and sins. Now, having died for our sins, having been buried, and God having raised Him from the dead, God wants us to believe that message. For Jesus stepped on the scene and said, repent and believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul stepped on the scene and said, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about God, my dear friend, you better tremble. Why? Because God is holy. God doesn't have to save any soul to be righteous. We can all die and go to hell, and God can still be righteous. But in His great love and with His great wisdom and power, He provided a righteous way to bring us to Himself. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, which is everyone that's not a Jew. So, dear friend, tonight, do you sense the weight of your sins? How about the... Well, you said, while ago they laid on Him. That's true. But if you reject Him, they're still on you. What do you mean? Jesus said to a group of people one day, you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. You see, the truth is, there's the heavenly perspective and the earthly perspective. As far as God is concerned, Christ paid for them all, died for all of them. But He holds you responsible on earth to acknowledge that and receive His Son as your substitute. And if you reject Him, He says, you die in the sphere of those sins, though He even paid for it. And that's not a double payment. Because I've asked those people who teach that doctrine, I said, give me a scripture. Give me a scripture that teaches that there's a double payment. Nobody ever goes to hell and pays for his sins, because if you could pay, you'd get out. And nobody's getting out. Nobody. After the Lord has paid our debt, after He's been buried, after He's been raised, God is presenting Him to everyone. And all those who sense the load of their sins are the ones that are good prospects to come. For Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Can't you sense His love in saying, "Come to me? Come to me. Just trust me. I've paid that debt. I loved you. I knew your sins, your secret sins, all of them. And I paid for every one of them. I've exhausted the judgment of God. I'm the best friend you could ever have. Come to me." Is there anybody that wants to come tonight to Christ? He's waiting. It isn't coming to me. So if you come up here, I'll be happy to show you some verses of Scripture. Dear friend of mine was standing at the speaker stand at the Gospel Hall at West Hillhurst, Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and he was preaching Christ. And while he was preaching that message, he's a dear friend from Scotland, Jack Hunter, and while he was preaching that message, a young Russian woman stepped out of where she was sitting and came forward to the front and stood right in front of the speaker stand. Now, some of you may not be able to appreciate that as much as some of us. But in a place like that, they just don't have walking down the aisles, you know. And so Mr. Hunter stopped his preaching and said, "Yes, can I help you?" And she said, "Yes, I want to be saved." And dear friend, if that's your case tonight, I want you to know you're welcome. We're not saying get up and walk down, but we're not saying you can't. I don't think there's a soul in here that's opposed to that. I can't envision that anybody's against anybody coming up here and saying, "Hey, look, I want to be saved." If I could just discern anybody here that says, "Yes, I want to be saved," I'll tell you, dear friend, I don't know what I'd do for sure. But I can assure you the general sense and premise of what I'd do, I'd try to get to you as quickly as I could with an open Bible. That's what I'd do. That's what I tried to do yesterday, and God saved the man yesterday. So, dear friend, if you want to be saved, God is willing and ready. Now, what you've got to do is sense the load of your sins. Do you really sense it? Are you really guilty in your own sight? Can you say, "God, I'm vile and I know it. I'm ashamed and I'm sorry, but I can't save myself"? Are you in that condition? I'll tell you, you're close. You just need to come to the only one that can save you. You say, "Well, Donald, you keep pointing up. Where is he?" He's right here. He's right here. And where you're sitting right now, if you're willing in your heart to believe that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, then He's willing to forgive you and declare you righteous, and He wants you to confess Him with your mouth. For He says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, up here, man believes with a view to being declared righteous, and with the mouth confession is made with a view to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In your heart, can you say, "Lord, I do believe. Oh, Lord, I do believe"? Can you say that and mean it? I'll tell you, the Lord says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life." Do you believe on the Son? God says you have everlasting life. I didn't say that. God says that. And if you have any need after the meeting, many, many Christians are available. Starting right here, Roger, right? We're all available. Hey, the youngest Christian here, the woman at the well, how long was she saved when she went in the city? I'll tell you, no longer than about that, huh? But she became a tremendous evangelist, didn't she? Boy, she knew what happened to her, and she wanted to go tell everybody, "Hey, everybody, come see a man that told me all things about you. Is not this the Messiah?" Have you received Christ? You can tell somebody else, can't you? I can. You can. We're all available. We're here for your benefit. If you want to be saved, God wants you saved. We want you saved. The Holy Spirit is pleading. He's offering the work of Christ for you. That's Hebrews 10:29. And He's saying, "Look what the Lord Jesus did for you. He paid the debt. Are you sorry? Is there repentance, a change of mind? Do you really believe? Are you willing to trust Him?" I believe that bench will hold me up if I stand on it. My complete trust is on the bench to keep me off of the floor. If man made it, surely if I could trust that bench to hold me up off the floor, you with confidence and faith and trust could absolutely put your heart in confidence in what the Lord Jesus did for you. Now the Scripture says, listen to this carefully, listen slowly and carefully, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God is abiding on him. The wrath is coming. And the wrath is going to be poured out upon every soul that rejects God's Son. And right now, God says, it's abiding. It's just like the pendulum of the clock, waiting for the second, waiting for the split second to fall on any individual that's without Christ and dies like that. Or any individual that's rejected Christ and Christ shouts and we're caught up. Either way, the wrath of God will abide upon you. Don't let it happen. Don't go to Guyana. Don't go to hell. Receive the Lord Jesus tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy love, for God so loved the world. We thank Thee for Thy Son, for He gave Himself for us. We thank Thee for salvation in Him, for He is salvation. And apart from Him, there is no salvation. We thank Thee for the availability of salvation tonight. And we're asking that everyone that's lost in this room will repent and believe to the saving of the soul. Oh God, help us as Christians to be sensitive, to be alert after this meeting, and to help anyone and everyone that senses their load and guilt of sin. And give us wisdom to point them to our Lord Jesus through the Scriptures. And we'll give thanks in His worthy name. Amen.